Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
All right, let me invite you to open your Bible, or a Bible, or a Bible app, to Genesis chapter 34. If this is your first time visiting with us, it is our habit of grace to preach through books of the Bible. We aim at expositional or expository preaching, where the main point or the main force of the passage is also the main point or force in the sermon. And this morning, our text is Genesis chapter 34. Here Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in chapter 34, verse 1, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, 'Get me this girl for my wife.' Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field. And so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. And the men were indignant and very angry, because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it.' Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, 'Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife.' The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, 'We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone.' Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, 'These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us.' And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of a city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in their houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" That's our text for this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We do ask, Lord, that you would do what is our deepest need. You yourself would teach us, and that the words of a man on the word of God here would prove living and active as they truly are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The film Gladiator is a story of self-sacrificial triumph through extreme tragedy. When, as to the next Caesar, the reigning emperor bypasses his son, Commodus, for the general Maximus, his son acts very swiftly to secure his kingdom. He murders his father on the spot upon hearing this news, and when Maximus suspects this foul play, he orders that he and his family, that is Maximus's family, be put to death. And if you've seen the film, you know how it unfolds. Maximus himself survives the executioners, but his beloved wife and his young son do not. They were ravaged, they were then crucified, and then they were left to burn upon their crosses, and Maximus finds them like this. He crawls half dead to their crosses. He kisses their charred feet. He buries them, and then he lays down beside their burial spots as if to die himself, but he doesn't die. While Commodus takes his father's throne, Maximus grows into this storied gladiator, which reunites them ultimately in Rome. And as Maximus lives up to his fame in the Colosseum as a gladiator, the emperor is prompted to go down to the arena, to the floor level, and meet he knows not who. Where after some coercion, Maximus reveals his identity to the man who'd taken and tortured everything that he loved. And this incites Commodus to seek his death all the more. He even baits him to attack him by relaying in the most insidious fashion the sights and the sounds of his family's various tortures. Now, what might you have felt justified in doing just then? Obviously, give a Hall of Fame monologue like Russell Crowe does. It's set up by how he revealed his identity that first time. First time he goes like this: "My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the north, general of the Felix legions, loyal servant to the true emperor, Marcus Aurelius, father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, and I will have my vengeance in this life or the next." Right. But at this last poke of the bear, he barely rises above a whisper and bows and says, "The time for honoring yourself will soon be at an end, Highness." Now, he goes on to kill Commodus. And I've started with all this because when he does, you know what? We're kind of thrilled about it. Like, he puts a knife through the guy's throat, and we're like, yes! Push it harder! Twist the knife! At least that's just me. We're kind of satisfied for Maximus. We feel good about it. We're at peace with it. The just man, we've been led to think about him, has ended the evil man. The fall of man has made justice a very slippery thing to grasp and hold. And though our grip is better through redemption, how to handle justice as a people who have been saved by grace has its own set of trials in a godless world. A world that would love, by all means, to see us compromise, either by minimizing injustice, as if no sin to condemn has occurred at all, or by raging low enough to commit those very sins ourselves. But somewhere in the middle of all that, somewhere in the middle of all that, there is this judge who was crucified for Commodus. There is this judge who was crucified for a Maximus, like me. There's the gospel. There's the good news of a holy God for sinners like us. There's the call to go so far, but no farther, to stand for what's right in God's eyes while continuing to entrust ourselves and to entrust our peace to the promise of a God who judges justly and says, vengeance belongs to me. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Our text begins then by giving us a reason for righteous anger. A man rapes a woman. If there were nothing else to it, if there were nothing else to say, that would be enough for the anger it would be right for us to have and to intensify by the further details in the passage. For instance, end of chapter 33, Jacob is made Hamor aware. They're just passing through. We're just passing through. They're going to be here for a little while. And this happens. Dinah herself is a young woman, a girl, taking in the sights, and this happens to her. Her tourism turns into tragedy. And the man who commits the tragedy is the prince of the land, verse 2. He's the prince of the land. The city is named after him. I am sure that Shechem had all the fold he needed from which to pick his one lamb and to pursue that one lamb in a very human way, but he forces himself instead upon Dinah. And it can be added that this is a man of the world who has now violated a daughter who's inside the family of faith. That this is the violence of a powerful man toward a girl who's lacking the power to attempt a defense. That this is an authoritative man who abuses his lot, who abuses his position as a means for self-gratification and without regard for righteousness. With Shechem, the shield he's supposed to wield for the good of his people is used instead to do as he pleases and get away with it. He hides his sins behind what ought to shield the innocent from his sins. So there's a predator in the land, and the predator is not a bloodthirsty animal, it is a man who, however royal he may be, is ruled by his irrational instincts like a bloodthirsty animal. And Dinah, verse 2, has become his prey. Yeah, we have a reason here for righteous anger. He sees her. You see that in the text. He sees her. And that sight becomes something that is combustible. For he has no means inside of himself to put out this unlawful fire that he has. He moves freely from seeing her, you see, to seizing her. And with only hell now registering in his heart, he finds no conscience, he finds no mindfulness, no fear, no pause in having his way with a woman who has all these things and is utilizing them in dissent. And the finishing touch on all this is felt palpably in the words, he humiliated her. He humiliated her. We have reason for righteous anger. And what makes matters worse is Shechem's total lack of human sobriety and sensitivity. He intimately humiliates her and then he does not move on. He doesn't take to his palace walls. He doesn't feel the need to distance himself from what he's done at all. Presumably because he's always been able to do exactly what he wants to do. No, what this insidiously sick animal does is stick around his wounded prey so that she lives in constant terror. Don't be fooled by words like, his soul was drawn to her. Verse 3. He loved the young woman. He spoke tenderly to her. Yes, he did. After he had stamped her soul with a nightmare for life. Now he plays the part of Prince Charming. But in this case, the sound of his charm is to Dinah the terrorizing sound of the man who had raped her. Charm is, in fact, deceptive. Words without context can hide a world of evil. Boys and girls, listen fast. Please learn how to put words in their proper place. Sift them for character. Sift them for the truth. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters, it says in Proverbs. There are treasures in the deeps, but there are also dangers in the deeps. Do not be smitten with words. Don't be taken by words. Put on your diving gear and discover what's what. What can be trusted? Shechem's tender, loving, soul-drawn words are nothing more than a bridge from one unwanted and forced event to another, verse 4. Dad, get me this girl for my wife. Force the issue upon her. Do what's in your power as king to do for me, the prince. By all means, whatever you do, whatever it costs, get me this girl. Now, it's sad to think he has to ask this of his father because perhaps Dinah was looking her terrorist in the face and bravely refusing his tender overtures. So now listen. I believe it's plausible that we have both Dinah's and at least past or presently spiritual Shechem's in the sanctuary this morning. My man, you have not seized, but you've seen. And you've allowed yourself to fantasize. I trust we're all human enough to never do what Shechem did. But what ended in a girl's humiliation began with only a look that lingered in lust. Just because our harem is in our mind doesn't mean we're at a safe distance from Shechem, brothers. Between He saw her and he seized her. There's not much. Between seeing her and humiliating her, there's just but one step. The fire is lit. It only needs oxygen to sear our conscience to the point that it consumes us. And so, men, we need this morning to hear this afresh. We need to let no lust off the cross. Not one. We need to nail it there. We need to give it no life. We need to treat it as a hostile witness. We need to choke it out in holy violence. We need to asphyxiate it and let it die the death that Jesus died to give it. Put as much distance between you and Shechem as the Holy Spirit will be thrilled to give you. Recover the power that has been supplied to you in the new birth and let it make you a person who honors and protects the God-given dignity of every human being, male and female. And Dinah, my brave girl, my sorrow for you is honestly beyond human consolation. Whatever you've experienced in this vein in your life, it's not right in God's eyes. I want you to know that. It's not the way He made the world to be, nor is it to be your expectation moving forward. This is how things are. Being idolized and objectified, which actually is so much valued by so many women in our culture today, is far from what you should aspire to or chalk up as the way things are. There is a Savior. There is a sanctifier of sinners. Dude won't let you alone. Drop dude. Drop him. There is a Savior and a sanctifier. There is a new creation coming and has already been inaugurated. That's why we're here. Redemption exists. Forgiveness is possible. Resurrection is absolutely certain. Open wounds can heal and scar over. Every tear stain will be dried. This thing that we live and exist in is going to end in eternal joy and peace for those who are bound fast to the King of Kings and to the Prince, unlike Shechem, the Prince of Peace. And in the meantime, until then, we're allowed to be, I think, faithfully, if rightly, indignant over injustices. There's a reason for righteous anger, and it's met now by a king's ransom to settle it. Word comes to Jacob that his daughter's been defiled by the prince of the city. This is not good news. This is not what you would call gospel. It's some of the worst news a father can hear in this worsening world. And he may very well have heard it from his little girl. And while I'm sure there's some raging Maximus in Jacob, as there would be in me, you see, he holds his peace, verse 5, until his sons come in from the field. And it seems from verse 7 that he then speaks his peace, or that from some other source his sons are made aware of what's happened, and their response is what we want it to be. Instant outrage. Right? A raging inferno. From knowing what's right and knowing what's wrong and having what's deeply wrong land upon them. The Bible is clear, even in this passage. What Shechem has done, verse 7, must not be done. Must not be done. So we're rightly angered. We're rightly riled up when Hamor goes out to speak with Jacob. And we are wanting to hear something like this. Hamor, you have no idea what you've done. Shechem, same for you. My name is Jacobius Israelius Sojournicus, commander of the armies of heaven, general of the angelic regions, loyal servant to the true emperor, Jesus the Christ, husband to a grieving wife, father to a tormented daughter, and I will have my vengeance in this life or the next. But instead, he hears him out. And when Hamor could offer so much in the way of shared grief, if not consolation, heaven forbid, he doesn't. Far from it, in verses 8 through 12, he all but asked Jacob, how much is this going to cost me to make it go away? What's it going to take to buy off your daughter for my dearly beloved boy? I'll tell you what, you give her to him, and I'll let you dwell. I'll let you dwell with us. I'll let you marry our daughters. I'll let you trade with us. I'll let you have a place with us. And by the way, Shechem also is there face to face with the men of Dinah's family. I don't know if he's brave or just dumb. But he also shows no remorse at all. You can almost hear his idolatry, and it is idolatry. All that speaking tenderly, loving her, her soul drawn to, that's idolatry is what that is, brothers. You can almost hear it as he chimes in here. Yes, yes, yes. Verses 11 and 12, look on me favorably with respect to Dinah, and I will give you the world. I'll give you whatever you ask. Just give me Dinah. They seem to carry no concern that they've just walked into a lion's den, because they seem to think they can afford justice. They seem to think that they can pay off injustice. They may not believe any injustice has been committed, can't rule that out, but regardless, they absolutely believe that a blank check will suffice for it. And my hunch concerning their presumption is they believe that because in their experience as king and prince of a city bearing the guy's name, they're royally entitled people. They've been able to make any ire against their sins vanish with the stroke of a quill. They've been able to leverage their kingdom to make atonement for doing whatever they wanted to obtain whatever they wanted. It's entirely possible that they've never in their lives received any kind of pushback before. In the city of Shechem, it's Shechem's will be done, Shechem's kingdom come, on earth as original to hell. And this is very contemporary. This is not just, you know, Genesis 34, it's ancient, it's old, all this kind of stuff. This is very contemporary because it is native. What we're seeing in them is native to our shared fallen condition. The only notion they have of what's right is whatever is right in their own eyes. That's today. It's whatever they want to do. Because they don't know the Lord, righteousness is subjective to their desires and whatever excuses them and their consciences from holy accountability. So even barbarians can, in this way, be self-righteous. By the way, the chief of sinners was a Pharisee. But what we can't do is miss the implication for the head of a family that's wrestled with God and prevailed. Is a kingdom of this world, just to plop it down on your table this morning, is a kingdom of this world enough to compromise on righteousness? Can the righteous man, can the righteous woman be bought? Will living faith turn a blind eye to what's right in God's eyes? Will this family put on an eye patch of prosperity? What God will they serve? The Lord of heaven or the Lord of the place? God or money? Can an all-access promise to this kingdom loosen their stance upon the rock of our salvation? Is a key to this city of man worth more than justice for Dinah? Is it worth more than Dinah's value as a human being? Is it worth more than Dinah having her consolation? Would Shechem's lot that he wants to offer you be enough to blend our love with lawlessness? Will we compromise for a kingdom? Will we sweep sin under the rug to unlock a series of payments? Is all that the world can promise you enough to sin one sin? Allow that sin to breathe and thus sin twice, if not a million times over. No. That's the simple answer. Walking in step with God, undaunted, holds promise both for the present life and also for the life to come, which is everlasting, by the way. I'm telling you, you cannot shake hands with a Hamor without stabbing the heart of God that abides in you. We have here a reason for righteous anger that a king's ransom should not be able to settle. But then we arrive at the issue. It must be settled. It will be settled. But how can it be settled in a way that upholds true justice for everyone in the place? How is justice to be handled by a people of grace in an unjust world? It brings us to verses 13 through 24 and a brother's love that I believe goes too far. It can't be overstated how much I appreciate Dinah's brothers coming to her defense. Man, I love it. I love their initial response to her trauma. They were indignant. Good. They were very angry, exceedingly angry. Amen. They had an earnest desire for the score to be settled. And so far as that goes, I'm here for it. They loved their sister. They were protective of her. They would risk and lay down their lives for her honor, for her dignity. They would see her appeased and comforted. They would see her happy and at peace. A share in the kingdom of the man who defiled their sister is a really, really hard never. And I'm good with it. It's all as it should be to me. But passion untempered by grace can cross lines that the cross has drawn for us. Now, to be sure, Christ has not yet been crucified. We're in Genesis. Jacob's family does have a ministry of judgment throughout the Old Testament, and where we are right now in the grand narrative of Scripture would support them acting more like a nation bearing sword and shield and less like those on this side of the empty tomb. A church's sword, for instance, is the Word of God. And her shield is a shield of faith in the Word of God. But even this word for us this morning has its clues as to the righteousness or the unrighteousness of present vengeance or vigilante justice. Out of the gate, verse 13, the narrator, Moses, by the way, summarizes their immediate response as being what? Deceitful. Full of deceit. That's not good. They agree to give Dinah in marriage on one condition. What a condition. Every man in the city has to be circumcised. They all have to bear the sign of their covenant with God concerning Christ and everything God's promised to a world of sinners on condition of faith in Christ. What's dirty has to be now cleansed. What's used to procreate sinners, to spread sin, to commit sin, has to this degree at least, be cut away, cut off. So let's get clear. They're in some sense proposing a kind of conversion, but not to see them truly converted. Under the guise of faith union, we become one people. They mean to put them to the sword while they're under the pains of all that. And so again, it is a wonder of grace to find people that you know you can trust to speak truly, honestly, authentically. Hear tender words and promises to accommodate rape are followed by religious words and promises to accommodate revenge. We were not meant by God to speak to each other in falsehoods. But this is what sin has made of us. And the devil's happy about it either way. He's happy if he can get righteous people to compromise on sin by being licentious. They can be paid off for it. And he's happy nonetheless if he can get righteous people to be so righteous that they succumb to the ways of the world that don't know Jesus Christ in order to get even. He's overjoyed when the believer dumpster dives with the flesh in the name of God. He's singing psalms of self-praise when a family of faith takes matters first into their own calloused hands. He's quite pleased with himself if ever we use godliness to pull out an actual sword and cut off the high priest's ear. Peter, put that away. We use godliness to exercise and justify our sins and our injustices. We have godliness in appearance, but we've lost the power of it, which is specifically cross-bearing. And on the flip side, what people won't do if only to get what they want. King and prince go to the men of the city with this condition. And verse 23, it seems they need to sweeten the deal a little bit in order to get them to agree. I imagine circumcision to the men who had no stake in the matter produced some stares of understandable concern and consternation. Come again? You want us to do what? Oh, didn't I mention, if we do this, everything they have is going to be ours. Their livestock, their property, their beasts, their women, they're all the same. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, that's what they say. I mean, I don't know, guys. Okay, I guess. Livestock? More livestock? Why not? And so verse 24, they're all circumcised. While righteous persons are disinclined to compromise on sin for a kingdom, the unrighteous are even inclined to take on religion at great pains, not due to having circumcised hearts, but only to gain their desires. More financial stability? Circumcision. More allies, more friends, more people to be okay with my sinning? Circumcision. The family I've never known but wished I'd always had. Circumcision. The joy and peace that your soul may be right now annoying you to find because you can't find it anywhere else in the whole wide world. Circumcision. Baptism. A girl. That's my desire. All my desire. Circumcision. A guy. I'll go to church. A spiritual add-on to going on and doing things your way. Yeah, I'll wear the name of Jesus for that. I don't presume to know why you're here today, but if it's not ultimately to discover the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, you've missed the mark, whatever marks you take home with you. Speaking of missing, I believe Dinah's brothers go too far. Specifically, you see in the text, Simeon and Levi are named in the assault. They wait until the men are rather incapacitated and the city comatose in the illusion of security, and then they attack, and it says they kill all the males with the sword. Not just Hamor, not just Shechem, all the males with them. And discontent to retrieve Dinah in this way, they then plundered the city. Flocks, herds, donkeys, whatever was in the city, verse 28, whatever was in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones, and their wives. All, verse 29, that was in the houses. And so we need to get clear again. All these things are true. The sin that enraged them belonged to one man. Shechem. Yet, all the men and peoples had their own sins. Though they were innocent as to this one specific sin, they were not innocent as to providential judgment. And that includes the sons of Jacob, whose brotherly love has, in this totalitarian assault, gone too far. They have a reason for righteous anger that a king's ransom cannot settle. And a brother's love, returning evil for evil, trespasses. Their vengeance comes to the head of the family in verses 30 and 31. And it brings us to a father's unsettling wisdom. A father's unsettling wisdom. They're sojourners, by the way. It doesn't seem far enough to his sons, but Jacob has a broader object of concern than zealous youth is often patient enough to consider in matters of passion. Their frame is more of a narrow lens, but Jacob is operating with a wider lens. They are impulsive headhunters, whereas Jacob is now a man alive, chapter 32, to his global mission from the Lord. And pivotal to that mission is their maintaining a non-threatening reputation among the inhabitants of the land. They only reckon with what's been done to Dinah and how to make that right. Jacob reckons with doing what's best for all involved. That is not an envious position to be in. But Jacob is in it. And that includes, this doing best for all involved, includes, as you're tracking with us from Genesis, the Christ that God has promised to the world through him and through his sons. So Jacob's concern here is not without regard for Dinah having her day in court. It's just that she's going to have it within the broader scope of what will best preserve the family that bears the hope of the serpent-crushing Christ for the world. God loved them, but in seeking vengeance for Dinah, his sons have acted without faith or regard for the gospel, which promises God's recompense to every humiliated believer and for every evil deed. Vengeance is mine, O sons of Jacob. I will repay. I will repay. That's a matter of faith. That's a promise from the Lord. Do you believe it? If so, it'll change how you interact with your enemies. Those words, vengeance is mine, I will repay, are recorded by Moses, same guy writing Genesis, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. It's reused, it's picked up and reused by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, to settle it for believers on either side of the empty tomb. Either side of Christ crucified and raised. this is not our home. We're supposed to be a little unsettled. And that fact calls us to live by faith. It charges us, in fact, to entrust ourselves supremely to God. But Dad, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? The answer is no. And that's not what I said, sons. But do you have ears to hear it? As unsettling to our hearts and to our compass as it might always be in this world, we do not rest our hope of vindication and peace on the shedding of anyone's blood except the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Should we do justice? Absolutely, Amos says. But are justice and vengeance the same thing? There are many in heaven right now crying out for a justice they did not receive on earth. And their cries, according to Revelation 17, will not be in vain. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. People who think and do as the sons of Jacob did preach a handful of beliefs that are untethered from the truth of the Bible, like, I would never do in any way, shape, or form what Shechem did. Except, just a few chapters from now, Judah, one of these sons, is basically going to do the same thing with Tamar. Ooh, we are self-righteous. God help us. Like, there is no hell sufficient to punish such sins of unrepentant persons. Do you know that's what that is? The doctrine of hell is so helpful for Christians. It's so helpful to help us love our enemies because we don't have to take vengeance for ourselves. There's something else coming. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Some part of that will be hell. Like, there is no way the sins of such sinners could ever be forgiven or the sinner themselves be made new, or even if a grace so profound that I could stand to offer it to them. Except, there's a guy named Stephen who was killed by a guy named Paul. And the two of them are worshiping together right now around the throne of God and of the Lamb as we meet. Without setting justice aside at all, it becomes possible to give grace far as grace will let us. When the ones who are asking, should he treat our sister like a prostitute, realize they treated the Son of God, the Father, inexpressibly worse. And we all with them. And all while he was dying to save us from our sins. All while he was praying, Father, forgive them. For they do not know what they're doing. When he was humiliated, he humiliated not in return, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's the believer's baseline. And it can be unsettling. It is, after all, a baseline from another world. But grace enables us to show it, even while we hold the holiest standard to seeing that what's right in God's eyes is the actual thing that's done. So, the time for honoring ourselves will soon be at an end. And therefore, we need to let the wisdom of God unsettle us. It's the perishing who call grace weakness. It's the perishing who call the cross futile and foolish. But as I trust that you all know this morning, Christ crucified is the wisdom and the power of God for those who are being saved. And that right there is a lesson that every family of faith would do well to learn for the sake and for the glory of Jesus Christ, with whom all things will be made new. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would minister to our hearts as only you can. These hands cannot reach into the inner person, but your hands can, and they do, they have, they will. And so I pray, let your truth and only your truth sift our hearts, cleanse our hearts, perhaps even resurrect our hearts. And make us new. In Jesus' name, amen.